Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Well, it's a real honor to be here and to share this morning from God's Word. I really only have one point to make this morning from this passage. And I think rather than read it on the front end and read the passage on the front end and then go back in and preach, I'm just going to kind of walk through it as we go. We've kind of been doing this at OVC a little bit more, just sort of reading the passage as we work through it. So I'm going to do that. But here's my point, all right? If you're a note taker, write this and then figure out how everything else kind of connects to this, because it all does. And it comes from a prayer that Augustine prayed. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Let's pray that now. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. There is no possible way that we can take the promise held out to us by you and adequately combine that with faith, like we're called to step out in boldness and act the way that we need to, even though every one of those steps is commanded by you, there is no way that we can do that. And yet it's commanded by you. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. We need you every step of the way. I pray, Lord, that this morning the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you and would land where it needs to land. For your glory, amen. So, Judges chapter 6. This is a very interesting story. I'm going to dive in. I want to just say on the outset here, I don't know if I've expressed this yet. I only have one point. God commands big stuff, and in fact seems a little bit ridiculous when he does, because we realize there's no way to move from what he's commanded to our obedience without his intervention. So is it fair that God would command something and then expect obedience when his command is so out of our reach? Well, it's only fair if he's actually involved in the process of moving us from hearing the command to executing the command. And in that process, we see, at least here in this story, that the entire thing is all about exposing what we're really looking to for hope. You see, we're constantly testing the Lord to see if he's going to do that. If what he says is solid, can he be trusted? And he's constantly testing to see if we're going to take that command and combine it with faith, so that we can actually obey. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. One writer says, the Bible teaches two things, that many of the blessings of God are conditional upon our response to faith, and God himself ultimately enables that response of faith and obedience. Therefore, we pray to God for the enablement of what he calls us to do and what he calls others to do. In fact, this is exactly why prayer is necessary. Only God can do what needs to be done. And Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of this. He did exactly what was required of him every time. To live the perfect life of total faithfulness and dependence on God. And as we've walked through John, both here at Ness and at OVC, we've seen Jesus is always saying stuff like this. I don't judge on my own. I only judge as the Father. I don't speak on my own. I speak as the Father, as I've heard from the Father. I don't act on my own. I do the things that God has given me to do. My Father has given me to do. So he lives the perfect life of total faithfulness, and by contrast, he exposes how all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. And yet, there is hope for redemption in this. God has secured for us in Christ the only good outcome, his glory. That's what it's all about. Every command God gives is finally finds its culmination in him receiving glory. And he stands ready to open our eyes to what gets in the way. The idol of comfort, exposing our unbelief. He commands us to make a stand and then equips us for obedience to stand firm. And he does this by establishing Christ, the immovable rock of our hope, so that when we stand upon him, upon Christ, putting our faith in him, we stand ready to be used by him to bring into existence that which was commanded, the overthrow of the enemy and the present coming of the kingdom of heaven. One writer calls it this, the thing that gets in the way of this process between the command and the execution of the command. The thing that gets in the way right in the middle there, this is what one writer calls it, practical atheism. It seems that regularly the easy life is usually what lays the groundwork for an utterly hopeless situation. Feeling a lack of need to depend on God in order to move from the command to the execution of the command will allow the muscles of faith to atrophy. Going with the flow, not rocking the boat, playing it safe. But when the need arises for bold leadership, comfortable habits, and going with the flow has usually led to an utterly hopeless situation because it has bred leaders who are utterly incapable of leading. Because leading others to follow Christ above all else costs dearly. And placing high value on not causing friction with those in the world will ultimately undermine the primary mission of the Christian life, which is to make disciples. Here's the promise from Christ, all right? John 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So between the command and the execution of the command, there is this thing called faith and dependence on God. And if we remove that, and if we say, the command is too much for me, I would rather not go through the pain of executing the command in faith. I would rather just not rock the boat. It's easy. That middle piece is easy. It's the good life. But if we actually combine the command with faith, the call with faith that Christ gives, it's not easy. And we're promised hate from the world. Are you ready for that? One writer says it like this: neither a man nor a people can be truly religious without the missionary spirit. And that spirit must be constantly shaping both the individual and the collective life. To take an utterly hopeless situation, though, of a lack of leaders, of a people trained in going with the flow and not rocking the boat with their neighbors, to take that utterly hopeless situation and to use it to glorify himself? Well, that's what God is always about. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. So here's the problem, all right? The last little bit, the last verse of chapter 5 of Judges says, and the land had rest for 40 years. That's a warning. In the book of Judges, that's a warning. The land had rest for 40 years. How long have we had rest in Canada? How long have you had rest in your own life? And the next verse, chapter 6, says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I kept going back to this old commentary that I found that was published in the early 1900s. And some of the language in it was just fantastic. The writer said about this, he said that the people of Israel, speaking of the people of Israel, were not mainly to be good husbandmen and vine dressers. They were set there, to be good husbandmen and vine dressers. That's not why they're set there, but to be a light in the midst of the nations. Oh, I got an echo. But they're to be a light in the midst of the nations, a people of contrast, as Pastor Jeremy often says. The truth is that these people were set in this place at this time for a firm purpose, and while they were experiencing peace, they were actually not at peace with the Lord. Rest for 40 years, oppression for 7. Those numbers mean something. That would be fun to talk about on Wednesday. For any of you that are Batman fans, and for some reason at OVC we are gifted with some fervent and zealous Batman fans. So we watched The Dark Knight Rises a few months ago together because I'd never seen it. And there's one quote in it that sticks out to me. It's interesting that in The Dark Knight Rises they had experienced peace in Gotham for what was it, 7 years, I think. And then this new villain comes on the scene, and when Batman goes to fight him, it's like his first battle since kind of coming out of hibernation. He fights this guy and just gets like wasted by him, gets wasted by Bane. And one of the things that Bane says as he's like just laying him down is, victory has defeated you. And that just stuck in my brain, the idea that victory, that peace can defeat you. The people forget their mission, their purpose, to be a light to the nations. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a gradual slip. It's not an overnight jolt. We can't assume that this 40 years of rest was 40 years of faithfulness. We can't do that because it's not like one day all of a sudden they do evil in the sight of the Lord. It begins as a repulsive observation of what is going on around them. They can't believe the things that they see their neighbors doing. And then it turns into a guilty curiosity. Probably with some points of honest conviction and confession. Like, oh, I know I shouldn't look, but oh, that. Then an indulgent act to go and step out and participate. Moving into an addiction, which forms a pattern for living. Then that pattern for living, that addiction to that thing, produces a complete dependence upon it. Culminating actually in the celebration and ultimately in taking steps to protect that thing which they once considered vile. All we have to do is read the news today and we can see that this is actually the way that our world is going. The things which once we considered wrong now are celebrated, and the things which once were considered wrong now, if you don't value them and celebrate them, you're considered evil. And so the narrator of Judges tells us that the Lord gave them over to the oppression of the Midianites. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, This is in verse 8 of Judges 6. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppress you, and I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." That is a command. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. And everything they needed to obey that command was right there. And so this nameless prophet comes and lays this out. And he reminds them that faith must become life and life must become faith. The people know the command, and yet they feel like God has not given them what they need in order to obey the command. If the people indeed walked by faith, and it did not depend on their own strength or wisdom, then they had no need to fear the idols around them. See, the command, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, on one hand, it's don't respect them, don't fear them the way that you fear the Lord. But on the other hand, it's don't be afraid of them. They're empty and worthless. So if the people simply lived by faith, they would have no need to fear these things. But where resistance ought to be eager, this old commentator says, and firm, it had become ignorant, hesitant, lukewarm. Where resistance ought to be eager and firm, it had become ignorant, hesitant, and lukewarm. Go with the flow, the path of least resistance. We don't want to hurt our witness to the neighbors. But the command of the Lord was one which put his followers into direct opposition to their neighbors, to be a community of contrast. And yet, if they walked in his way, they were told they would have no need to fear their neighbors. Isn't it just like the Lord to be so counterintuitive? To stand in firm opposition to all that the neighbors hold dear, and everything that they believe, and every pattern of their life, to stand in firm opposition to that, is a stance which enables the fearless proclamation of truth and draws the neighbors then into worship the Lord rightly. And yet, when his people try and fit in with their pagan neighbors, all hell breaks loose. Apparently, going with the flow seems to always result in being carried away with the flood. And this prophet on the front end, he is not some proclaimer of new truths. This is not a future predictor. He's just a proclaimer. The trial they experienced necessitated a reminder of who they were because of what God had done for them. God does this time and time and time again. Maybe he's doing it right now. When he speaks, it is almost always to remind us of who he is, of where his standard of holiness is, and of what he has already done to display his glory and faithfulness. It is rarely to give new information, but rather to remind us of what we already know to be true. And the point of reminding us of who he is a reorientation of our worship away from what our neighbors value, from trying to take control of ourselves, and placing our affection squarely back on him. This is what he commands, and it is the command which he enables. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. So the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. In fact, interestingly, old translations translate that instead of Ophrah, Ephrathah. And there's a link to O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Talk about that one on Wednesday if you want. So the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. I had to practice that a few times this week. And while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And you can just imagine Gideon doing like, "Are you talking to me? I don't see anyone else around here. Are you talking to me?" Mighty man of valor, hiding, beating out his wheat in the winepress. Is that what men of valor do? But this entire story is one of the Lord exposing what people were really looking to for hope, right? Oh, mighty man of valor. The Lord states what's obviously not there, and immediately he begins to create in Gideon the capacity to become what he is commanded. You see, Gideon is living here in a society of both and. You say the Lord is with me? How can he be with any of us? He has forsaken us. This is Gideon's response to him. "Please, sir," this is verse 13, "and Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?'" Apparently, Gideon wasn't around to hear the prophet who just spoke. "Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted for us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord," and here's the statement, "now the Lord has forsaken his people and given us into the hand of Midian." Where are his mighty signs of deliverance, as he is known for doing? Is the Lord not the one who reaches in and does these mighty things? If he were real, we wouldn't be experiencing this. This is practical atheism, right? We have real needs. We actually are suffering, God, if you're out there, deliver us. But the Lord here is not meeting up to, not living up to Gideon's standard. Should not the Lord execute justice for his people once again through deliverance, Gideon thinks? But you see, the entire nation had purchased some cheap insurance policy. Where Gideon lived, there were, like, just up the road at his dad's place, places of worship to false gods. Why? He simply didn't get it yet, that following the Lord, that deliverance from oppressors, that required an all-in for the Lord. Is it even possible to be that all-in for the Lord? To say no to everything that everyone else around you is trusting in for hope and security, and to be all-in for the Lord? What would that even look like today? In fact, no, it's not possible, but this is actually what God commands, right? Be all in for me. Take up your cross daily. It's not possible. Not by our own will, not by our own effort. Trying that's a solid recipe for discouragement. But we define a disciple like this. A disciple of Jesus is one who is growing to submit every area of life to the presence and lordship of Jesus by the power of his Spirit. That is impossible without that last piece, by the power of his Spirit. But we'll see through this whole exchange that actually the Lord commands, and then he creates to enable the obedience that he commands. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. And Gideon at this point doesn't even realize who he's talking with. The encounter clearly is presented as something called a theophany, the pre-incarnate revelation or presence of God in conversation with somebody, the appearing of God himself, a theophany. He is presented with the command and then grants what he commands. O mighty man of valor, he says. Actually, after Gideon's little rant on how the Lord isn't faithful, he gives this command. Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, "Go, in this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? The Lord is at hand. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. If Gideon knew in that moment, in that first moment, who it was that was speaking to him, who had called him mighty man of valor, do you think it would have stirred something a little bit more in him? But instead, he puts the Lord to the test. The story goes that Gideon asks for some time to go and prep a meal for his visitor as a way of testing. It even says that. He wanted to test him. And so this is no like microwave dinner that he goes and throws in. He spends a good afternoon killing it, boiling it, prepping it, baking bread, bringing it all back, laying it out before this messenger. And the angel of the Lord, when he brings it back, he says to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. Now remember, he has almost nothing. He was hiding in a place to make grain, to make flour, to do this very thing for somebody who probably needed it. This is economically stupid. But he does it. And as soon as he pours it out, in what seems to be a wasteful thing, a wasteful act, then the angel of the Lord, verse 21, reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So Gideon tests the Lord. But for what? For knowledge. Confirmation of what he said. But through this test, Gideon actually, we see this, if you read it in the Hebrew, it's fascinating. He goes from addressing this messenger as Lord in a generic sense, like anyone who could be in a position of power or authority or over him, goes from addressing him as that sort of Lord to using the actual name of the Lord. He recognizes who this is. He goes from addressing him as from Adonai to the term Yahweh, the proper name of the Lord. And it's actually the Lord himself who is called Gideon. It's he who makes this solid promise of support and protection and success. It's him who is the main force in establishing Gideon as a mighty man of valor. It's the call of God that ripens a life into power, resolve, and faithfulness, the old commentator says. But Gideon wakes up, and as soon as he realizes who he's speaking with, after this flash and disappearance, his first reaction is to fear for his life. For no one looks on the face of the Lord and lives, he knows. But verse 23 says this, but the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. And once again, the double meaning is beautiful. No, you're not going to die because you saw my face, Gideon. But also, what I commanded before, go in this might of yours and deliver Israel. I'm with you. You won't die there either. This mission will succeed. It takes supernatural protection to come against the forces of evil. Gideon will not die in his effort. The mission will succeed. Gideon need not be anxious. If he was alive, and here's the litmus test of God's faithfulness. If you're alive, God's faithful. I once heard one missionary who worked with drug cartels in Colombia say, I'm invincible until the Lord's work is done through me. And then he was murdered. If you're alive, God has a mission for you. He doesn't give you life for nothing. So the Lord commands, and he gives what he commands. And immediately God puts Gideon to the test. You see, we always are testing the Lord for knowledge, for information. God, why did you let that happen? Why weren't you there? Who are you really? Who am I? What should I do? What's your will for me? But God doesn't test that way. God tests faith. You know, while there's much emphasis on how this passage is often preached, that we place a lot of emphasis on Gideon's testing of God, it's fascinating that God is actually quick to test Gideon. Yet there's a difference. God is testing faith. When God tests, it's faith that he's examining. Do you really trust me with your life? Gideon is sent to tear down the altar of his father. It's not enough that he built this altar there. Immediately after this experience, he builds an altar in that spot to the Lord. That's low risk, buddy. Go and do the high risk thing. That the Lord said to him, this is in verse 25, take your father's bull, which he probably wasn't allowed to do, and the second bull, 7 years old, double bad, don't steal from your father, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. So take his stuff, then destroy his things, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there, or here, with stones laid in due order. Just so nobody mistakes that this is purposeful, right? It didn't just fall over and light on fire because of a lightning strike. Somebody walked in, somebody ripped it down, somebody purposefully set up stones, and somebody sacrificed. So, Gideon, being the mighty man of valor that he is, took 10 men of his servants, instead of doing it himself, and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Here's the thing about these gods. Why is it important that he tears this down? Because like I said at the beginning, God is, through this whole thing, testing and testing and testing. Where do we put our hope? These gods were important, not just because they were the gods of the neighbors, but because these gods actually symbolized trying to take control of the very factors that the people were experiencing as oppression. You see, Baal was the god of crops and trees. And when there was famine or the crops not being able to be harvested or whatever, then the importance of this cult increased because the people felt that they could go to a particular place and worship for a particular outcome. But here's the other thing. Because they didn't have crops because they were being oppressed, the worship of Baal was even more important because he was actually called upon during battle, showing that he was thought to intervene actively in the world of men. There's inscriptions that still exist today that say, victorious Baal. So if the people are experiencing oppression from outside forces, for Gideon to go in and to rip down the very thing that they were going to trust in for deliverance is a major deal. Right beside it is the Asherah pole. This Asherah pole was the symbol of fertility. This Asherah pole was a hub of, we won't go there, it was awful. In fact, the pole itself was an obscene mockery of what God had created as beautiful for a man. So that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull and go and do this and rip these things down and build the altar. And he did it by night because he knew the consequences. The consequences of this was death. And yet the very thing that he avoided, or that he sought to avoid, which was being pinned for this thing, came and found him the next day anyways. In verse 28, when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. The very thing that Gideon needed to cement the reality of what God had said, that you will not die, comes and finds him. He doesn't even have to go looking for it. And his father steps up and actually speaks some sense into the whole thing. He said, will you, his father Joash said, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. When the men of Israel came to find Gideon, had the population of Israel not seen enough bloodshed at the hands of other nations? So now they need to kill each other? I read a post on Facebook yesterday from our friend Ryan Rempel at Give the Word that said, stop fighting with each other, church, over all of this stuff. Isn't there enough opposition from outside? So now they need to kill each other? These men of Gideon's town that he had grown up with? Gideon's act here tests their mettle. It hits them where they really feel it. What did the Israelites really hope to accomplish through the worship of these idols? But his father is right. Baal should not need men to defend him. A real God defends men. You shall not die. That's the promise of the Lord. You shall not die. I'm just wondering, do you have a particular thing that you place your hope in which requires your passionate defense of it in order for it to be valid? Do you have a particular thing in your life that you're placing your hope in, which if you feel that if you don't passionately defend that thing, then it will be broken and lost? Does it require your passionate defense? Psalm 146 says this, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Put not your faith and trust in princes. So Gideon, at the end of all of this, feels empowered. Maybe the Lord is actually telling the truth, and he blasts a trumpet and they come. The people come. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, that they would come and meet him, along with the Abiezrites. And finally, as if that wasn't enough, the ridiculous fleece. And when you read it, you realize all Gideon wants is more information. And we'll leave it with Pastor Jeremy next week to touch on how the Lord ends up testing Gideon's faith and the faith of the Israelites. Put not your hope in people. The good news is this, that what the Lord commands, he enables. And he commanded Gideon, and he enabled him. And where Gideon is at the end of the chapter is what God said about him at the beginning of the chapter. And Gideon did nothing except take the command and combine it with faith, which the Lord had given him. Hebrews 4:2, for the good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward me, his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. God is the one who establishes, who creates us to be what we need to be in order to execute his command. O Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Where does this leave us today? What is the command of the Lord? Go into all the nations, preaching, making disciples, teaching them everything I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to stand as a people of contrast to the world around us, to not go with the flow, but to actually stake our claim on the Lord. And I ask you to pray with me. I'm going to pray a prayer here that was written by John Piper to lead us into communion. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with hope and joy and expectation, that you have the power to put your hand on us and grant us the will to do what you command. You've made it plain. We're responsible to do what you tell us to do. But we know that in ourselves, we do not have the will to do it. And so we cry with Augustine, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Leave us not to ourselves. Have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.